Thank you, Bill. Hey, everybody. My family left me. I'm all alone in the house by myself. Only good things can happen. They're off to camp, which is good. I traditionally go, but with my new position, I haven't yet earned sufficient vacation days to enjoy camp. So they're off, and I will discover all the things that my wife does that I have no idea actually happen. And I'm curious to see what those are. Several months ago, I gave a message entitled Fellowship with the Father. In it, I sought to clarify our understanding of fellowship. What is fellowship exactly? Those in the light have fellowship with the Father, the Son, and everybody else in the body. Fellowship is a joint partnership and a personally intimate common sharing. The Apostle John wanted our joy to be full. He wrote, "And these things we write to you that your joy may be full." And we should be joyful once we realize all the ways we have fellowship with the Father, the Son, and everybody else in the body. We share being in the light. We share being in God's household and fed from his provisions. We share in the mystery. We share in participation of the Holy Spirit. We share in the divine nature, which is holy, righteous character. We share in the desire to benefit others. We share in God's glory. We share in peace, hopefully. We share in the inheritance, which includes eternal life. We share in the temple. We share in the kingdom of God. And we share in God's family name. We are sons of God. In this fellowship, we jointly endeavor to each be conformed to the image of God's Son, Jesus Christ. And in pursuit of the kingdom, we are with each other, if you know what I mean. We're fellowshippers, joint partners in pursuit of the kingdom of God. One reason you're here at church is to achieve the kingdom of God. That's why I'm here too. Who here can say they've perfectly been conformed to Christ's image? I too will put my hand down. We have empathy for each other because this is the narrow road. And we have outgoing concern for each other because we want to see each other hit the mark. And as joint partners, we share in a responsibility to each other, as outlined in 1 Corinthians and Ephesians. We discussed that last time. In support of God's great work, every part does its share. And this includes the obligation to hold up the family name. In my last sermon, we read and I remarked on 1 Timothy 5 and verse 22. You might want to turn there to get ahead of me. And as we discussed, the Greek language has a specific word that expresses this intimate sharing action. It's good old G2841, if you know what I mean. Who doesn't love a good Strong's number? It's a verb that describes sharing to the fullest extent. So let's take a look at it again in 1 Timothy 5. In my last sermon, I made a remark around this scripture. I said, now there's a whole sermon here for sure. And this is that sermon. 1 Timothy 5, verse 22. Do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. Paul advises that Timothy joins himself in fellowship with another through anointing and becomes a sharer in other people's deeds. Now, we've all seen this, you know, when the elders, someone gets anointed into the office of elders, and there's handshaking, and there's back patting with the patented three-time slap, and there's hugs. It's like this big moment, and rightfully so. Elders partner with each other. In this message, I will establish that correction is essential to fellowship, and then discuss one implication that rises from it. If I can just take a minute, it's really bothering me. The lectern is just a little bit off. Apparently I must have some kind of OCD, I apologize. Every time I look down, I compare it to the stage and it's out of skew and it's bothering me, so sorry about that. There's accountability between partners. The actions of one reflect on the other. Just ask husbands and wives who have embarrassed their spouse. But Paul opens the door wider, stating that Timothy's purity risks corroding in this situation. And beyond Timothy's self-interest in personal purity, he was also charged by Paul and Christ to uphold the family name. Let's read this in context of 1 Timothy 5, and we'll establish the point, starting in verse 17. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. Now, by implication here, there are some who do not rule well. Verse 18. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. Those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest may also fear. Now, commentaries debate whether this "those who are sinning" expression refers to church members at large or just to the elders. Now, imagine if a part of our service was to call somebody up and say, here's what they did in front of everybody. Ananias and Sapphira had that experience. Not that they were called up per se, but their correction became public record. And great fear fell upon them all. Imagine if every Christian church applied this instruction to their ministers who didn't rule well. Verse 21, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. So we know from James and in other places that partiality is sin because you're breaking the second great commandment, which is to love your neighbor as yourself. Verse 22, do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. Let me ask this. In what way might we share in other people's sins? Is this instruction only for ministers? If you would please turn to Leviticus 19, because God's law has something to say about this. Leviticus 19 and verse 15. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. In righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. You shall not go about as a talebearer among your people, nor shall you take a stand against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. Now, this parallels 1 Timothy very closely. No partiality or injustice in your judgment. We do not bear or share in sins. And we don't hate our brother in our heart to keep ourselves pure. The instruction in the law continues, verse 18. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people. but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Now, one would only bear a grudge if they hadn't resolved the issue. God commands us to rebuke our neighbor and not hold hate in our heart or bear a grudge. Otherwise, we bear sin because of him or her and degrade our purity. And we might sin ourselves. Therefore, we should expect a rebuke from those we fellowship with. There's a proverb that speaks about this. It's found in Proverbs 27:5. I'll read it to you for convenience. It says, "Open rebuke is better than love carefully concealed." A Bible theme is that correction is a high form of love. For example, God prunes fruitful vines to make them more fruitful. Correction is essential to fellowship. To establish this point, that correction is essential to fellowship, at least that's the thesis I'm advocating, I'd like to look at several examples where people bore the sins of others, and ultimately God needed to rebuke these people because no one else did, at least according to Scripture. Consider Adam and Eve. Genesis 3, if you would turn there, please. They were the first fellowshippers. They shared in the garden that God had made, and Adam was charged to tend it and keep it. And God commanded Adam not to eat of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and he made him a helpmate, a joint partner named Eve. Genesis 3 records that Satan tested Eve regarding this tree, and she answered, and she had the right answer. Her answer was very, very close to exactly right. She confirms that she's not supposed to eat it or she'll die, and she says that she shouldn't even touch it. She adds that piece. She knew the right answer. How did she get that answer? Since she was created after God gave Adam that instruction. Well, I suppose either God told her directly, or Adam, perhaps on a wonderful tour of the garden, says to his wife, God says, don't touch this one. Sorry, don't eat this one. And maybe he added, you shouldn't even touch it. Or maybe she's figured that out herself. I don't know. Scripture doesn't say. But let's pick up the story, this well-rehearsed story in Genesis 3. In verse 6, and we know what happened. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. This is the NIV version, and it implies that Adam was right there while it's happening. Then God enters the scene and questions Adam and Eve and Satan. And he declares his judgment. He says to Adam in verse 17, because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree, which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat food from it all the days of your life. God identifies Adam's two missed steps. He listened to his wife to rebel against the Lord. And he rebelled against the Lord by eating. What made Adam's decision to listen to his wife wrong? Well, the answer is found in Deuteronomy 13. I'll read it for your convenience. Deuteronomy 13. If your brother, the son of your mother, your son or your daughter, the wife of your bosom, or your friend, who as is your very own soul, a really good friend, secretly entices you, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which we have not known, neither you nor your fathers, of the gods of the people which are all around you, near or far from you, from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth, you shall not consent to him or listen to him. Earlier in the chapter, verse 1 through 3, God outlines another scenario that there's this prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and they make a true prediction or they do some kind of wonder, and then they entice people to leave the Lord. And verse 3 says, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or the dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether or not you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. God judged Adam last, implying greater responsibility, at least to me. What if Adam had spoken up and said something to Eve or the devil, even the softest nudge, like, hey, let's think about this for a minute. This feels like a big decision. Or what about something more authoritative and correcting, like, no way, Eve. God said, don't eat it. Or what if Eve would have said, you know, that sounds enticing. God, what do you think? Or Adam, what do you think? Just a hesitation might have been enough correction to lead to a different outcome, a soft rebuke. But as we know, that didn't happen. Adam shared in Eve's sin. He also sinned himself and bore the consequences. And mankind bears the consequences from this sin. Adam, or sins, to be correct, from these sins. Adam and Eve didn't love God with all their heart. There was another God that they prioritized. And I wonder how Adam and Eve's relationship changed after that. Scripture's judgment, you know, God gives a judgment on Eve as well, and there's some implications that something changed in the relationship there. Their joint partnership with God certainly changed. They lost fellowship with the creation as well, and with God, and I suspect with each other. Correction is essential to continued fellowship. Consider Achan. He was a member of God's chosen people. His family was the tribe of Judah, a leading tribe. Stephen describes Israel as the church in the wilderness. All Israel shared in the same food, manna, and the same drink. They sought the promised land together, and they were literally family, the descendants of Abraham. They fellowshipped. We know Achan's story. If you would please turn to Joshua 6. God commands Joshua to go take Jericho, and he gives some exact instructions. The army is supposed to march around the city one time per day for 6 consecutive days. Then on the 7th day, they're supposed to march around 7 times with the Ark of the Covenant and with 7 trumpet-playing priests. Sorry, Mr. Barbush. Joshua 6 and verse 17. It's a joke between trumpeters and trombonists. Inside joke. There you go. Joshua 6:17 in the New International Version. The city and all that is in it are to be devoted to the Lord. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall be spared, because she hid the spies we sent. But keep away from the devoted things, so that you will not bring about your own destruction by taking any of them. Otherwise, you will make the camp of Israel liable to destruction. The New King James Version says, liable to a curse, and bring trouble upon it. So that's what God said. His commandment is clear. Breaking the instruction creates problems for the whole nation. So they take Jericho. And soon after, Joshua sends men to Ai And it looked like an easy victory, piece of cake, but they lost. 36 people died during that battle. And Joshua returns to camp. He prostrates himself down before the ark of the Lord and tears his clothes. And soon after that, the other leaders come and join him. If you would turn to Joshua 7 and verse 10. And this remark kind of hits my funny bone. Joshua 7 and verse 10. The Lord said to Joshua, "Stand up. What are you doing on your face?" God rebukes Joshua for doing this, and rightfully so. God promised Joshua to be strong and of good courage. He said, "Don't be afraid, don't be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go." That was the promise he received. And Joshua, I guess, forgot that in the moment, or I don't know, didn't seem to make sense. Obviously, it was confusing. Then God revealed what Joshua did not know or suspect. In verse 11, "Israel has sinned. They have violated my covenant, which I commanded them to keep. They have taken some of the devoted things, they have stolen, they have lied, and they have put them in with their own possessions." Now let's just read that again. "Israel has sinned. They have violated my covenant, which I commanded them to keep. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen. They have lied. They have put them with their own possessions." Now, isn't this just Achan's sin? The actions of one family, and I suspect probably just one individual, impacted the whole nation. They all shared in Achan's sin. Their purity corroded, and God could no longer support them in this shared endeavor to take Canaan. Now imagine being Achan. Put yourself in his shoes for a second. Sandals. You hide your ill-gotten gain in your tent, perhaps thinking that nobody saw. Very soon, you learn of Israel's defeat. Now, do you remember God's command and realize that you're the trouble of Israel right then and there? Or do you just dismiss it out of hand because it's a coincidence? But then the national leader says, "Consecrate yourself because there's going to be an inquiry. There is devoted things in the camp." And still you keep silent. The next day, everyone lines up. Your tribe is chosen. Does that start your heart a-trembling? Like a ticking time bomb, slowly but surely, to the clan, and then to the family. And then, man by man, they're inspected until you are chosen. And still, you say nothing. I mean, you've got to compliment Achan for his resolve. I would have broken much sooner. Like, it was me, okay. I couldn't take that much pressure. As a quick aside, do you know what? Achan was rebuked before the whole congregation. And it left a lasting impression. Years later, after they'd conquered the land, the children of Reuben and Gad and Manasseh, there's a rumor going around that they built this temple by the Jordan, an altar by the Jordan River. And so the children of Israel arm up, they meet up, they get a posse, they go out there to see these guys. And you can read all about it in Joshua 22. And this is what they say. They say, "Did not Achan the son of Zerah commit a trespass in the accursed thing? And wrath fell on all the congregation of Israel. And that man did not perish alone for his iniquity." Back to the main point. I wonder if any of Achan's immediate family knew what he did. I mean, he dug a hole inside of his tent in the ground, buried about 5 pounds of stuff, put the dirt back on top, patted it down, put a carpet on top, a bed. Like, I don't know how you would hide something like that. Did nobody see that? Possibly. Did nobody see him leaving the battlefield, coming into camp, with booty. Like maybe he hid it under his cloak or something. Do you think this was the first time that Achan stole or was covetous? Maybe somebody who knew him really well could have said, "You are my best friend. I know you really well. And you might be tempted to do something. And just don't do it. The consequences are going to be terrible." Or maybe it was just an impulsive action. It's possible. Scripture doesn't say at all. But the whole nation bore the sin of Achan. After he and his family were cut off from Israel, which is the strongest possible rebuke in the Old Testament law, God restored fellowship back to Israel, and they resumed the joint mission to the promised land. Correction is an essential part of fellowship. Consider Eli. Please turn to 1 Samuel 2. 1 Samuel chapter 2. He became the high priest. Before him, another Levitical family held this role, and somehow it transfers over to his line. And this is a great honor. The high priest. He fellowshipped with his family in a shared responsibility to run the temple, to minister to God, and to keep holy standards in Israel. He and his family ate from God's table. But there was a problem. Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, they behaved wickedly. They took for themselves the best portions of the sacrificial meat. That was against God's instruction. Also, they committed adultery with women who served in the temple, and that too is against God's instruction and punishable by death according to the law. Apparently, it was common knowledge. Eli heard this report from all the people. This is more than one or two or three witnesses. Scripture records that Eli rebuked his sons. He gave them a lecture. But their behavior did not change. Eli didn't ensure holy conduct and standards were kept at the temple. Instead, he biased in favor of his sons and compromised his own purity, just as in the book of Timothy we read. So 1 Samuel 2, verse 29, because God sends a holy man, a godly man, to confront Eli. "Why do you scorn," this is 1 Samuel 2, 29, speaking to Eli, "why do you scorn my sacrifice and offering that I prescribed for my dwelling? Why do you honor your sons more than me by fattening yourselves on the choice parts of every offering made by my people Israel?" So then to verse 30, because here's God's judgment. He says, "Therefore, the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promised that members of your family would minister before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me. Those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me will be disdained." Eli and his sons broke fellowship with God. God shared the food offerings with the family of Levi. And they broke fellowship by taking the best portions. And Eli knew and predicted, he told his sons, that if you sin against God, there is no one to intervene for you. That's what he told his sons. And the entire family bore sin because of Eli. God promised that male descendants for the rest of time, if I understand it correctly, would die in the prime of life. Please turn to 1 Samuel 3, 11. "And the Lord said to Samuel, see, I am about to do something in Israel that will make the ears of everyone who hears it tingle." Eli was rebuked in front of the whole congregation. Or at least those that heard it. Verse 12. "At that time I will carry out against Eli everything I spoke against his family from beginning to end. For I told him that I would judge his family forever because of the sin he knew about, his sons blasphemed God, and he failed to restrain them. Therefore, I swore to my house of to the house of Eli, the guilt of Eli's house will never be atoned for by sacrifice or offering. That's like super strong. Here's what I'm wondering. Since everyone knew what was happening, didn't someone say something to Eli? You know, Eli, this situation is out of control. It's not going to end well for you and your family. You have got to do something. Maybe somebody did, and maybe he just didn't take it to heart. Scripture doesn't say that anyone said anything except for God. Eli sinned because he favored his sons more than honoring God. He also shared in the sins of his sons. His family lineage bears that sin. Fellowship at God's table ceased for Eli and his sons in the strongest possible way. And the family line purity has declined. And his fellowship with God ceased. In each of these examples, we see that we bear the consequences of other people's sins. And sin causes widespread suffering within a fellowshipping community. The sins of others puts us in a compromised position, and we might sin ourselves. Adam rebelled against God at the prompting of his wife. Achan rebelled against God due to his covetousness. And Eli rebelled against God by his inaction to enforce God's holy standards and by honoring his sons more highly than God. And that's why Paul tells Timothy to be careful. Be careful. Anointing creates fellowship, and the actions of one partner reflect on the other, and purity becomes compromised due to sin. Paul's instruction to Timothy is that the remedy is rebuke. Correction is essential to continued fellowship. As John records, and as we read last time, if we're in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Christ covers our sins. Those in darkness don't have fellowship until corrective action is taken. Earlier I asked, who here can say they've perfected being conformed to Christ's image? And since no one, including myself, raised their hand in the hall, maybe at home, I don't know, that means we believe we sin. And if we continue to sin, we separate ourselves from fellowship with the Father and the Son and with everybody else that's in the body. And therefore, we must be restored into fellowship, which requires rebuke, repentance, and restoration. I've entitled the sermon, Rebuke to Restoration, Correction's Essential Role in Fellowship. A great theme of the Bible is that God chastens those he loves, as a father disciplines his son. Moses told the Israelites that in Deuteronomy 8. Solomon told Proverbs readers that in Proverbs 3. The writer of Hebrews tells his readers that the same thing, you know, that's the same thing in Hebrews 12. And Paul told the Corinthian church the exact same thing. Please turn with me to 1 Corinthians 11. We reviewed it last time. We'll check out a different portion this time. First Corinthians 11, we read it during Passover. Fellowship is one of the chapters of the theme, as we expressed in that Passover service. And the fellowshipping words, as we discussed last time, if you're really into Strong's, are all over this section. And it's a clear and critical point that he's making. Because the church in Corinth, they fostered divisions, and the members disdained one another's, and they shamed each other. And this was unpraiseworthy conduct, is what Paul says. That's his conclusion. And so as he writes then, we'll pick it up in verse 30, 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 30. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. We can rebuke ourselves. I think that's a really good way. It's probably the best, but it's not always possible. Verse 32, but when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord that we may not be condemned with the world. In this life, in the pursuit of the kingdom of God, correction is essential to fellowship. If we agree that correction is essential to fellowship, there's at least one significant implication. We should expect to be corrected. It's an interesting dilemma. We realize that we're not yet fully conformed to the image of Christ, and therefore we need to correct ourselves or be corrected by somebody else, repent of our sins, be restored into fellowship, and bear more fruit. And at the same time, we must uphold high standards because of God's holy name, the disastrous consequences of sin, and that we fellowship with God's name. And this leads me to just one conclusion. We must rebuke and be rebuked at the same time. And I think this conundrum of doing both would create empathy towards others because we're trying to go down the narrow road. And it would also create humility in ourselves because we're not yet perfected. We've heard so many sermons about restoring and rebuking our brother, and maybe not recently, but certainly in times past. We know the speck and plank scripture. We know that if a man is overtaken in a trespass, that one should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. We know that we're supposed to reconcile with our brethren before giving an offering. We know that we should go to our brother and gain our brother if there's some disturbance in the peace. We know that two can't walk together unless they agree. We know that those whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And we know that every branch that bears fruit gets pruned so it can yield more fruit. We know all this. But how often does it happen? I suspect we're worried about the reaction we might get. What I'm wondering is, why do we resist being rebuked? It has to happen. Why do we bristle when corrected? The writer of Hebrews writes in Hebrews 12 and verse 11 for the reference, now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Trained by it is talking about ongoing correction. We should expect to be corrected and take it gracefully. Verse 12, therefore strengthen the hands that hang down and the feeble knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be dislocated but rather healed. I take this as like a buck up, camper. Verse 14, pursue peace with all people and holiness without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness spring up and cause trouble. And by this, many become defiled. In pursuit of peace and holiness, there are rebukes and corrections. As the writer identifies, we don't want to see anyone fall short of God's great calling. Also, achieving high standards requires rebuke. And the writer also says, you know, don't let a root of bitterness start, also known as a grudge. Don't let that fester and develop. addressing that requires rebuke. And that's exactly what God's law says. You know, elsewhere in this chapter, it says, others chasten us as seems best to them, but God always does it for our profit, he says. God's rebuke is best, because it's always for our profit. But God also commands that we rebuke our neighbor and requires us not to hold a grudge. Now, perhaps some hearing this sermon might see it as license to go around and correct everybody. I would strongly recommend not doing that. And that isn't the implication of this message. What I'm wondering is, why do we resist being rebuked? Since it has to happen, why do we find it so distasteful? Why do we downplay and dismiss others' rebukes? Oh, who are they to say something? They do the same thing and even worse than me. That person is such a nag. They don't even realize what they're talking about. They're just looking out for themselves. Do they realize who they're talking to? They're just being mean because I said something harsh too, and it's a tit for tat. They're just saying that to put me down and make me feel bad. They just think they know everything, goody two-shoes. Well, that's really none of their business. They're being busybodies. They don't understand what's really happening. Oh, that's harsh. Our dismissive thoughts might be true. They might be busybodies. They might be harsh. Maybe they are doing the exact same thing, and maybe it's worse than us. Maybe their approach is prideful, and their true motive is self-interested. Even if it is, I would encourage us to be open to rebuke. It's the wise thing to do. Let's take a quick spin, a tour de force through Proverbs. I have selected 7. You can look them up or just write them down, whatever you prefer. Proverbs 3:11. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father the son in whom he delights. Yes, a great theme of the Bible is that love is rebuke, especially from a father. And those who emulate our Heavenly Father, we should see it the same way. Now imagine if our first thought after somebody says something corrective was, they really love me. This next proverb is dedicated to everyone who has a father. That's all of us. Proverbs 15 and verse 5. A fool despises his father's instruction, but he who receives correction is prudent. Am I a fool or am I wise? Here's another, Proverbs 13:24. It's Proverbs 13:24. He who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly. A lack of correction is a form of hate, because everybody needs correction. Correction is essential to fellowship. That's why Leviticus says you shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor. Love means that we, like our Father, want to see many sons brought to glory, just like him. Proverbs 12 and verse 1. Now, when I was a child, this is Proverbs 12 and verse 1. When I was a child in our family, we could not say this word. It is in Scripture, so I'm going to read it faithfully. And I got busted today for using it and promptly corrected, which I should have been. Proverbs 12 and verse 1. Whoever loves instruction loves knowledge, but he who hates correction is stupid. That's direct. Here's another pointy proverb. Proverbs 13:18. Poverty and shame will come on him who disdains correction, but he who regards a rebuke will be honored. The next one speaks about our internal inheritance, Proverbs 10 and verse 17. Proverbs 10:17. He who keeps instruction is in the way of life, but he who refuses correction goes astray. We can judge how we're doing on our road to perfection by this. When rebuked, I would suggest we should be open to it and seek instruction, godly wisdom from above. That person should have it. And refusal to do that just shows you're headed the wrong way. This next proverb shows the end result of going astray, Proverbs 15:10. Proverbs 15:10. Harsh discipline is for him who forsakes the way, and he who hates correction will die. That's just 7 proverbs. And I could go on. Proverbs has a lot to say on this topic. But the point is clear. A wise person seeks and hears instruction, rebuke, and correction, because it has to happen. And so I wonder, why do we resist correction? I agree it isn't pleasant, but what is the alternative? I suspect we haven't yet fully believed that correction is love. Please turn to Revelation 3. Scripture records that in the end times, in the last days, they're going to be perilous. One way you know is that there's disobedience to parents. And that marks the generations of the last days. And if one is disobeying their parents, disobedient to them, not open to being corrected by their parents, who will they get corrected by? And so I find it interesting that the Council of Jesus Christ, the head of the church, I find it interesting what he gives to the Laodicean era specifically. Revelation 3:18. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. repent. Now, Christ gives each church a tailored advice. You know, elsewhere in Revelation, it says that those living in the last days, this is what they're told, come out of her, my people, lest you share in their sins, and lest you receive of her plagues. This is exactly what Timothy says. Uses the same word. Joint partners in sin rather than joint partners in righteousness. And so Christ says, I love you, I rebuke you, and I chasten you, and be zealous about it. To zealously embrace that rebuke. Rebuke to restoration. Correction's essential role in fellowship. I have this dawning feeling, sits in the back of my mind, we're drifting from seeing value in correction, and I include myself in that. But wisdom says that we should be open to rebuke, that it's the wise thing to do, because rebuke is a form of love. And I sense caution within the church community, both to rebuke and to be rebuked. Since our goal is the kingdom of God first and his righteousness, then don't we want all the love and encouragement that we can get to make that happen? Would anything stop us from that? That we have a congregation that loves each other enough to say something before God needs to intervene, because he will. That's what the writer of Hebrews says. He says, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day. I want to fellowship with beings who love me enough to say something when they see a problem. And I'm working on my first instinct being, thanks for loving me. Now, I hope that everyone who takes me up on this offer does it in a spirit of love. My intent today was to establish that correction is essential to fellowship and then discuss one of the implications raised from it, which is we should expect to be corrected. Two can't walk together unless they agree. Listening to rebuke is essential to eternal life, to fellowship in the household of God, and for stirring up love in our section of the body. Have a great Sabbath.